Good morning, everybody. Bless you. We have a rose. Yes, this is to celebrate the birth of Katie Lalonde. That's Reba and Jesse's daughter. She weighed 6 pounds, 14 ounces. Mom and baby are at home. Dad is adjusting. That's the... Oh, bless you. It's a great scripture we hear over and over in our lives. And one of the risks is when you hear Genesis, you just sort of filter it into the thing that you've heard so much. We're not going to talk about everything to do with this passage, but let's talk together about some things that speak to us and that we need. Let's pray for a sec. Heavenly Father, we're looking for your word in the middle of what we're doing. We ask you to speak to our souls. We ask you to teach us how to see and how to perceive who you are, what you've done, and what you're doing, and that we would recognize your beauty in all places. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And we're into the season of Lent. And Lent is traditionally a time when Christians are paying attention to their sin, to their need, getting ready for Easter, looking sometimes at what's going wrong in us or in the world, just sets up a great contrast so that when we get to Easter, everything that Jesus did in his life, his death, and his resurrection just sort of matters more because we can see it in relief. So this is a time for fasting, for a kind of retreat from anything that we might use as a substitute for God. And there's sadly a lot of things that we misuse that way in the world as little substitutes for God, strange substitutes for him. And they become ugly to us when we realize what they are and what we're doing with them. Over the past month, we've been looking at the kings of Judah who learned how to follow the ancient path through and past a sinful world and their own sin. And hopefully, as I say this, you'll just like, why is he saying it again? I just know it in my head so easily, right? They humbled themselves, admitting what's wrong. They prayed and sought God, and they turned from whatever they knew was wrong. We heard that over and over and over. And that kind of confession and repentance, or turning around, that's what we've called the road to renewal. And the risk of all the talk about confession and repentance is, depending on where you are in your journey with the Lord, focusing on a season of our sinfulness and what's wrong can make us feel like we're being dragged back down into the dark or into the muck. And if you're caught in the muck and you know you're in the dark, then all those stories will sound to you like a beautiful road out into the light. But many of us are in the midst of the journey. There was a time in our past, many of us, where we really were in the muck and we feel like the Lord has brought us along. We're moving along. We've walked away. We've turned away from some things. But we sense still that there's more to the road yet. And the consequence is that a lot of talk about what's wrong can leave us a bit disoriented. Someone talks about what we consider an old sin that we did confess to the Lord a long, long time ago. And we find ourselves wondering if God's brought it up because something's still not right. And if all we had to go by was our own experience of those feelings, or just our experience of others on the road and whatever God's bringing up with them, we could end up quite disoriented indeed. And if that happens, then the journey that God has us on can begin to feel exhausting or pointless, frustrating. What helps us is knowing where we're going. Where is God taking you? Where is he leading you? We want to kind of take our head up sometimes from all the chaos of the road around us and look forward at the place that he's designed for us. So for Lent this year, I want us to get a picture of what things look like when they're right. What's beautiful? What's good? What's true? There's a complication for us as Christians that way. There's a sense for us, right, that what is right is actually something that's behind us. The story in Genesis, which follows our passage today, declares that all human beings got kicked out of Eden. If you think about it, it means every human being is functionally a refugee. There is a place that was your home, was to be your home, and you're not living in it. There was an Eden, and we were kicked out of it, set about the earth with a notion of our home as something that has been lost. Our journey forward towards our destiny and God's kingdom, towards what's beautiful, is really a kind of return home, back to where He intended us to be. Our world today is lost. Lost from home. Our world today, all the people around us are longing for home. But they don't know what it is. They don't know where it is. And so in this world, people make up all kinds of other sorts of homes. The landscape of the world is dotted with refugee shacks of human creations attempting to recreate Eden, painting it on their walls, pretending that they're emissaries of it, even in their sin, camping out in the filthy refugee huts of humanly contrived or politically manufactured schemes to compensate for the great loss. The poet says ambition bites the nails of his success. Every artist is a cannibal, every poet is a thief. They kill their inspiration and sing about the grief. Our deepest longing for home cannot be satiated by things that we make for ourselves or that we force or shove, even if we're really intense and really forceful about it. Home is a real place made by God. And the passage today describes God's first creating of it. There's been different ways to think about the structure of the passage that we heard today. And of course, we jumped some passages in the middle. There's no loss of ink over how best to understand it. And we can have a whole wide variety of conversations about it, which mostly are just fun, like they're fun. But we're not going to do all those today. Some things I think that we just sort of want to observe right now. In the ancient world, stories of creation were always attached to some other purpose. So in the Babylonians or Mesopotamians or Egypt, anybody does a creation narrative, they always attach it to some sort of purpose. We have ancient narratives of creation that were written to justify the role of priests or certain structures in society. So a culture might create a creation narrative, and they would describe all the things that happened, the great conflicts in the sky, and where their deities came from, and what's the point of it all? This is why you have the priests in their temple in Babylon or Mesopotamia. You've got to justify their existence. And that means that most creation narratives were functionally political. They were designed to show why the structures of society needed to be in place. There's a great chaos out there. And if you don't deal with the great chaos, things go wrong. And in their creation narrative, their deities all battle it out in their ancient pantheons. And the end result is now we have this structure. And this is the structure that keeps chaos at bay. Almost all the ancient narratives are sort of wired up in one form or another to justify the power structures of their day. What's amazing about Genesis and the Hebrew account of creation is that there is no extension of the story in Genesis. Nothing in Genesis that goes on to explain why the Hebrews have priests. There's nothing in Genesis to explain why they end up having a temple. No later Jewish or Hebrew people went back to the stories of creation that they received and inserted those justifications in. Nobody went back and said, everything that's in Genesis is really so that we have the temple in Jerusalem and so that you have to listen to the priest. Nobody does it. Ancient narratives had versions of that all the time, but nobody went back, grabbed Moses, and twisted him around to use him for the purposes of power. And what's amazing about it is there's just nothing like that in Genesis at all. No political implications. Genesis, God makes things. There's no pantheon. There's no major cosmic conflict and war. There's no implied human analogy now that continues in political structures then or today. God speaks, He makes, He separates, he sees, he blesses, and he calls things good. In fact, instead of some particular end to be found in a peculiar ancient cult, we find for the Hebrew people, for our spiritual ancestors, a general end that's applicable to all the human beings of the world. As an Old Testament professor and commentator, Donald Gowan, he sums it up nicely. The end result of all the creation narrative in chapter 1, human beings have been created in the image of God. They've been given dominion over the earth, and they've been given the earth fruits and vegetables to eat. Not a lot of politics in that, but there's a lot of meaning. Not just for them, not just for their own tribe, but for all people everywhere. The very structure of the creation account helps us see it. If you follow through what's happening in Genesis 1, on the first day, God creates light, creating something separate, in a sense, from darkness. And he marks out then day and night. And we can understand that in day one, it's like the creation of time. That's what he's doing first. And it's good. Day two, God creates what we might understand as the sea or the atmosphere. They pictured waters above and below. And they thought there was a firmament. There's something that's got to be holding all those waters up there. Something must shake, and that's where the rain falls, right? So they've got this sense of this firmament. That's what the language is trying to picture. It's an ancient kind of cosmology. Day three, God creates the dry land and the vegetation. And in that creation, all things grow according to their kind, right? All things grow according to their kind. Plants grow according to their kind. Just before that, God has separated the waters from the dry land. He's ordering things. He's ordering things. In other words, the way that God made things, a pomegranate seed doesn't grow an onion. And onions don't seed grass. Everything has its own kind, and that's how it works. Those first 3 days, they set the stage for what will be the inhabitants of the earth. Next day, you get the sun and the moon. But if you look at your text, it won't say sun and moon. It says a greater and a lesser light, the luminaries in the sky. There's a reason why in the Hebrew words for sun and moon aren't used there. In the ancient world, those words were often used, the names of the sun and the moon were used as deities in other religions. And so it looks like here the Hebrew author doesn't want any confusion. God is not making other little deities. He made a greater light for the day, and he made a lesser light for the night. That's it. And then all the inhabitants, the populations of the earth, the fish, the birds, on days 5 and 6, and then all the animals, and then to exercise dominion over all of them, us. And these creatures are blessed. Everything that's created, these creatures, they're all blessed. And the blessing is part of their reproduction and increase in the world. It's when God blesses that the fish and the birds and the animals and us are able to reproduce. And God calls all this ordering and structure very good. The setting of the stage in creation marks out some important things. One of the primary features of God's work here is making distinctions, separating and ordering. Now, we live in a culture that's really driven by trying to overcome distinctions. But what God does when he says something is good is he actually makes a series of distinctions. He makes time and a space for us. And he does so in an ordered way. Life reproduces according to its kind in a creation that's framed by the ordering of time itself. And God calls all that ordered creation very good. We might call it the ideal. It's God's design. It's how things were meant to be. We are custodians of those ideals. That's part of our role in the world. We are custodians of those original ideals. Later in Genesis, we see sin enter Eden because of humankind's sin. choosing a lie over what God himself said, and so breaking faith. We're told that we were to bear God's image. And I love this idea. It might be helpful to you. You may have heard me say it before. In the ancient world, when a king ruled a place, one of the things he would do would be to set up a statue of himself, like in the town square. And anybody who comes into the town knows right away who's in charge around here, because they look at the statue and it points to the king. And so God makes a garden and he sets us there. And our role as image bearers is to point to the king. Now, throughout Christian history, there's been a lot of talk about what does it mean that we bear God's image? Is it that God is sort of intelligent or rational? And we're intelligent and rational, and so we bear the image of God because we're smarter than dogs. Right? Or is it that we're relational? That we get along and we relate to one another and we know how to love, and God is relational. And because God's relational, we bear his image. There's a whole bunch of things. Maybe it's because we're creative. God is creative, and we create. And if you look at Genesis, we're actually designed to co-create with him. Mankind is going to name the animals. We're going to participate in the sort of domestication and taming of the earth, which is wild in some early form, but our role was to sort of grip the wildness of the earth and order it, to make wild forests into gardens. That's part of what seems to be our creative role in the world. That's a good thing for us to do. The thing is, we didn't do it. The problems in the world with humankind and the environment and creation don't come because people tried to obey what God asked them to do. It came because we disobeyed. Things have gone wrong in the world because of the Bible's teaching about humankind having dominion over the earth. That comes from people who really don't like the religious basis for our thought. Things went wrong in the world because we didn't do it. The image, the statue that was supposed to point to God, us, we stopped doing it. We broke. As soon as the serpent lies and we go with his lie and we hide from God, the relationship with God was broken. It was like we were originally fashioned in the ideal to look just like him. We were going to be like an image of the invisible God, but we didn't do it. And our statue's been smashed. Now, the fact that we've been broken and smashed doesn't mean we don't have value anymore. If we were to go to an archaeological site, you may have heard me say, right, and we were digging through the dirt, and we found the Venus de Milo. We hauled that big chunk of rock up out of the ground. You would, as soon as you see it, recognize that it points to a beautiful human form, even though it's broken and in part. And so for us, even though we're broken, we still point to him. Even if I'm just like a chunk of an ear dug up out of the dirt, maybe I'm a toe. As soon as you see the little chunk that's Bob, hopefully I still point to him. And the great and beautiful work of God in our lives is that he wants to put us together again. We're being reformed, shaped into the image of Jesus. Because Jesus is the person who finally comes, God in flesh, and finally does what we weren't able to do, representing to all of creation the image of the invisible God. That's what the New Testament calls Jesus, the perfect image, sinless, unblemished, perfect. If you look at Jesus, you know everything you need to know about God. And we're being reformed into that image. God's going to repair what broke. The thing is that when we broke, we lost Eden. That was that refugee thing. Although we lost our home in Eden, we still carry artifacts of that place. There are things from Eden I call artifacts of Eden that we take with us. Marriage would be an example. Marriage is an artifact of Eden. It was something that was designed in the original thing before anything went wrong in the world, and we still marry. Now, marriages are broken, right? Just like we're broken, but we still call them good. There's other things that come out of the way that human beings will interact, things that God instituted for our interactions in Eden. And they're broken, but they're still good. Part of the confusion of our world is people running around pointing at broken things and saying, that was never good in the first place. It's not true. They were good. We just need to be careful how we put them back together. And so etched into our souls are all those beautiful original designs. There's artifacts of Eden in our fruitful work. There's artifacts of Eden in our ideal character, the way we treat each other morally. There's artifacts of Eden in our sexuality. There's artifacts of Eden in our relationships. There's artifacts of Eden in our purity and in our devotion to God. If you think about what they're ideally supposed to be, that is something shaped in Eden. I might say that when we experience or we recognize these ideals, we experience beauty. There's a long history of the notion of beauty in the world. It arises from a philosophical sense of three things that are eternal, the beautiful, good, and the true. Some call them transcendentals. That has nothing to do with transcendental meditation or anything like that. It's the idea that the beautiful, the good, and the true are things that will always eternally be so. And ultimately, those three things are eternally so because they're rooted in God. Truth is something that's defined by God. There is never a situation where we know something's true and we think God is truthful because he's in agreement with this other thing that we think is true. That it's good to be loving, for example, is not just a precept that was floating around in reality and then God came along and said, hey, I'll do that. That's not what happened. What happened is that God was loving. And because God was loving, we know that being loving is a good, true thing to do, right? So the fact of God is the basis for truth. And goodness is defined by truth. And beauty is to be defined by goodness. We experience them in reverse order, right? We don't experience them that way. It's the other way around. From our perspective, first we experience beauty in the world. Something touches us, stirs us. We recognize something is beautiful. And we decide that that's good. And as we do that, we begin to understand what's true. And so we realize that our sense of beauty was really always our recognition of something of God in the world. C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about his wife after she died, talks about her beauty, his love for her. And he realizes in her loss that what he loved all the way along was actually something of God that was in her and he'd received for a time. That's one of the things that helps us in seasons of grief. When we've lost someone beautiful, we recognize that the source of that beauty has not gone anywhere. When we've lost something good, the source of that goodness has not gone anywhere. And if we're afraid of being lost in lies and things that are untrue, the source of truth has not gone anywhere. It's still there to be perceived and seen and recognized anew. Ultimately, these three are rooted in God's being. Now, through the last couple hundred years, there's been a real subjectification of beauty as a matter of perspective. It starts maybe with Edmund Burke, who begins to realize that beauty isn't just this thing that's out there, but something that we perceive. And because we perceive it, beauty's kind of like New Jersey. If you live really close to New Jersey, you see it one way. If you live really far from New Jersey, maybe you see it differently, like on a map. And that something about proximity to certain things changes how you see beauty. And that has led, if you follow Immanuel Kant, and a lot of other people write about this, we end up in a world where beauty is just about how I feel or how I respond. That I can see things in the world that are beautiful, and I have two kinds of responses to them. I respond with adoration and contemplation, or maybe I respond with fear. The beautiful and the sublime. So you might think of it like this. We all recognize, even in our youth, the first person that really captivated us. Some other kid in school, probably at our age, and we felt stirred by it. Or maybe it was some moment out at a cottage with our family when we were young. There was a time when I was at Kwasind. The sun had set, it was getting dark, but there was still a bit of glow, and rain came across the lake. And standing in the boathouse at Kwasind, I looked across the lake and I watched the rain come. Beautiful. There's other things, though, like if you would imagine maybe looking up at mountain crags or some other thing that's almost terrifying, that yet somehow it's beautiful. I mean, think of the pictures people put in their homes. Some people put up pictures of things that you wouldn't go near if somebody paid you. That's the sublime. Think about God. More vast than the stars. Vertigo every way you look. Incredible. Powerful. The Old Testament talks about the fear of God. We're talking, in a way, about the sublime. Features of God that are beautiful, but overwhelming. That drive us between love and adoration and desire for Him. And also the recognition of how immense and powerful and overwhelming He is. All of these are wrapped up in our experience of beauty. The problem for our culture, I think, is that we've become wrapped up in our experience of these things, and we think that beauty is just about our response to something. And so we can't even tell if we're talking about beauty, you know, whether we should be talking about pretty pictures or a person or lost. We as Christians are custodians of a truth. The beauty is about where God has impressed Himself in the world. Beauty comes from His fingerprints. It comes from His works. It comes from His words. And those are present now. We are encountering something. But what we're encountering is Him. There's something else about beauty. Beauty, because of where it comes from, gives us a sense of home. It reminds us of Eden. I love this illustration. This is from Roger Scruton. I'm changing it, but it's sort of from him. You imagine if in your home you had a staircase, and one day the stair rail on your staircase broke, and you needed to get upstairs. And as you were going up, that cheap stair rail was broken. You thought, oh, I got to fix it. So you went by Walmart, and you picked up like Insta stair rail, and you hammered the thing in place. And you really wouldn't think about it again until it broke again. As long as it's stable, you don't really care, right? How different than that is if I show up at your home with an oaken banister all hand-carved, shapes and figures, ornamental, beautiful, beautiful, not just about utility, but about beauty. Well, that would become a centerpiece of your home. And if something went wrong, wouldn't you fix that thing? Why? Because beauty just touches our sense of home. That there's a place we belong. That there's a place we're supposed to be. Our world tattoos itself with all kinds of attempts to make its own contrived beauty. But they fall short. We end up scarred and defaced. Or we scar and deface others. There's no beauty there. And if you live like that, you're never going to feel like you're coming home. What do we do when we feel like our beauty has been lost? We're a long way from Eden, some of us. But God's made a way back home. Once upon a time in Japan, Hideyoshi was a wealthy man, powerful man, a lord, and he was looking for his tea. And there were a whole bunch of rituals about how you do tea. And he had special vessels, beautiful teapots, like unique, ornamental, like warlord kind of special teacups and pots. And Hosokawa was the tea master who made his tea. And a young attendant of Hideyoshi came and got the tea to bring it to the Lord. But as he did, he dropped it, and it broke into 5 pieces. The young attendant was going to be punished severely. But Hosokawa sang a song. He intervened, and the song that he sang was actually a poem about childhood friends who'd once known each other but later grew up to become married. But he turned a phrase in the song when he sang it. And when he did, it sort of invited a reconciliation, sacrificial mercy towards the servant. And then Hosokawa took the 5 pieces of the teapot and he reformed them with lacquer and with gold. You may have seen it. It's called kintsugi. And that form of art in Japan is where you take something that's broken and you reform it. It looks like my shirt. I wore my shirt today just for Kintsugi. Now, over the next weeks, when we're looking at beauty, there's a great risk that you'll feel so far from it. We'll talk about the beauty of family and marriage and sexuality, and you might feel so far from it. We'll talk about what the beauty of a moral person looks like, and you might feel so far from it. We'll talk about all kinds of beauty. Kintsugi. God takes the broken things, and he puts them together. There is beauty in your future, not just in your past. There are small things that help us see it. Roger Scruton writes about the Japanese tear ceremony. He says there's rigorous conventions that govern the utensils, the gestures, the flower arrangements, and the nature and aspect of the tea hut. And because of these conventions, the areas of freedom, the movements of the host and the guest through the tea garden, the gestures and expressions as the tea bowl is offered and taken, they take on a special significance and poignancy. The goal is precisely to capture the uniqueness and fleetingness of the occasion as conveyed by the words Ichigo and Ichi, one chance, one meeting. From the tea ceremony, we learn something that we can learn also from all the architecture of European cities, namely that fleeting joys and brief encounters become eternal values when we set them in ritual and stone. We're going to gather for communion. There was a night where Jesus and his disciples gathered for dinner. It was a fleeting moment. Later, they're going to be in a garden. In the middle of it, Judas is out to betray him. It's fast. It's just a moment. But what happened at that table represented something eternal. And you're invited to that table too. And so we're going to do something that has been done for 2,000 years, etched as in stone, because it's beautiful what happened at that table. And it's good. And it's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to be close to us as we step into that which you created from the beginning and that which you have restored in your mercy and grace. If any of us come to you broken, even as we're at this table, would you refashion us in your image? Would you pick up the pieces of our statue and reattach them? And we recognize and praise you, Lord, because we know in your refashioning, you fix us as with gold. With the blood of your Son flowing in our crevices and our wounds, and we are healed, and we shine like that light you made on the first day. Be with us now in Jesus' name.